This is North Place Church, Durban. We hope as you listen today that you experience Christ, community, and compassion. To learn more about us, visit our website at northplacechurch.co.za.
As we've talked about this series, we've dealt with several things where James has addressed real life issues. In this particular chapter that we're going to look at today, James does the same thing. He deals with real life issues. He deals with real life issues like, when I pray, how can I ensure that prayer's going to be answered? I don't want you to raise your hand, because the truth is I don't want to embarrass anyone, but how many of us have ever prayed prayers but it doesn't really seem like it's working? How many of us have had a prayer life? We went to God and we said, God, here's my crisis or here's my situation, and we pray and it seems like it doesn't work, it doesn't walk, it doesn't really happen. I mean, what good, what value is there in my spirituality if my spirituality isn't going to work, if it isn't going to make a difference in my life, if when I pray, that prayer isn't going to change anything? I want us to look at James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. It says this, it says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When I read this passage, again, we've said this several times as we've looked at the book of James, the things that he says aren't always easy to swallow. They're not always easy to accept. Sometimes you read things that James say and you're like, man, this is crazy. This doesn't sound like Christianity to me. This doesn't sound like anything that I want to be a part of. And when you read these words from James, it's very, very difficult to accept or to understand what he's saying. But as you read this, what we can see very clearly is that somehow or another, James links our success as Christians, our success as Christ followers, to the singular issue of humility. Oftentimes, in our lives, we don't understand that there is a process that God is taking us through of emptying ourselves so that we can be filled with him and filled with his spirit, so that our faith can walk, so that our faith can work, so that our faith can be effective. When James talks about humility, what does he mean by that? You know, as I've traveled, had the chance to travel the world, one of the things that I've noted is that sometimes words can mean different things in different places. And whenever I say a word when I'm in one environment or one culture, it can mean something to those people. But then when I use the word somewhere else, that word carries baggage with it. It carries meaning. And I think humility is one of those words. We kind of have an idea or a concept of what humility is, but to actually understand it from a biblical perspective is something that is completely different. Today we're going to explore biblical humility. We're going to explore, what does James mean when he talks about humility? What does James mean when he says that God will lift us up if we humble ourselves? Remember earlier I addressed the fact that sometimes we pray and it feels like nothing happens. That's a real life issue that James addresses in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 3, it says this. It says, when you ask, you do not receive. In other words, when you pray, when you ask God for something, the reason you don't get it, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So when we start talking about this and we start asking the questions, how come when I pray, nothing happens? Or how come when I pray, I don't get the answer that I want or the answer that I expect? Is it possible? Is it possible, as James lays it out in James chapter 4, that somewhere in the process of our prayer life, there is something that is short-circuiting our prayer life? James says very clearly that the people that he was writing to, their prayer lives were being short-circuited. It wasn't walking. It wasn't working because their motives were not pure. Faith that walks in humility, remember that's what we're talking about today. Faith that walks in humility is demonstrated through purity of motives. Now you can see, as we've been studying this book, and that's why we're doing this month, and we're taking the time to go through a whole book, because we're trying to teach and learn together how to study our Bibles. You remember last week we talked about purity of motives. In fact, as I got feedback from people this week about last week's message, one of the things that people talked to me about several times was that whole part of the message last week when James talked about our motivation, and he spills over from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Continuing this idea of checking your heart, checking your motivation. Faith that walks is demonstrated through purity of motives. When James picks up chapter 4, he continues the idea that he ended with in chapter 3, specifically when he talked about being a peacemaker and how faith that works in our life causes us to be people who are peacemakers. And he kind of broadened the subjects, and in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he goes into this whole concept, and he talks about what is it that causes us to fight? What is it that causes us to argue? And then he broadens it to a human existence issue. In fact, he says war, the reason for war. He said, I can tell you the reason for war. The reason for war is because you have envy, because you have jealousy in your heart towards other people. And because you're driven by envy, and because you're driven by jealousy, you fight and you quarrel. And ultimately, there's war in humanity because of this. You see, you and I must understand that as Jesus brings change to our life, as the Holy Spirit begins to create transformation in us, our motives begin to shift. Our motives begin to transform. And we're no longer we're no longer pushed by envy. We're no longer pushed by jealousy. We're no longer pushed by looking at what other people have and saying, I want that, so I'm going to go after it. James makes it very clear to us as he discusses this idea of being a peacemaker that we as people who are in Christ Jesus must grow past envy. We must grow past jealousy. We must grow past this place where we look at what others have and say, I want that, I deserve that, I need that, I should get that. Instead, because of the work of Christ, our motives become pure. You know, As a parent, those of you who are parents in this place, you can all relate to this. There's nothing more, I don't know if enjoyable is the right word, there's nothing more special than that season in your child's life where they get into those toddler years and they're first learning to talk. And what's one of the first words that every child learns? Mine. Was that not your kids? Is that different in your language than mine? Mine, that's mine, right? And it's so fascinating to watch a toddler and to watch a little child, because they are very good at what is theirs, and what is yours is theirs. If you're eating something that they want, that's mine. If one of their siblings are playing with a toy that they want, that's... So you're going to get there. If one of their siblings is playing with something they want, that's... Yes! And they're so good at it, because they are establishing that boundary, and the boundary of their world is what is yours is... Because they are driven by jealousy. They are driven by envy. How many times have, and I don't know if you've helped your children with this, but it's one of the things I've had to help my children with. It's not fair. It's not fair that you have a lollipop. I want a lollipop. It's not fair that you live in a big house and I don't live in a big house. It's not fair that you have that car and I don't have that. Oh, maybe we should go back to talking about toddlers. It's not fair that you have my favorite cereal. I want my favorite cereal. We like it better when we're talking about little kids. Okay, I got that from you. It is absolutely an earmark of immaturity when we are driven by jealousy and envy. When I observe people and I observe leaders and I'm around people who are wanting to grow and who are demonstrating a desire to grow in leadership, one of the things that I'm always listening for is what is the language that they're using. Because if I continue to hear I want, I need, I deserve, what I know very quickly about that person and what I know about myself when I demonstrate that behavior is that I'm walking in immaturity. I'm walking in this place of jealousy or envy. When I'm comparing myself to others and I'm saying what they have is what I deserve, what they have is what I want, what they have, I'm just going to take it because it is mine. I'm behaving exactly like what James is talking about. This idea that I am driven by me. I'm driven by what I want, I desire, I deserve. And what's so difficult in 2019 is because our culture in our world is so pushed by positive psychology. We have been taught it's the right thing to do to make your own happiness, to make your own joy, to make sure we've been so pushed and we're so conditioned by this anti-Christ mentality that my life is supposed to be about me and my own happiness and my own joy. Can I tell you, there's nothing that is more unbiblical. There is nothing that is more unbiblical. I'll just keep saying it till you get there with me. And I know it's not what we've been programmed to think. In fact, because our world is ruled by the ruler of the air that drives the airways and drives our mentality and drives our culture, of course we're being pushed to this selfishness, to this envy, to this place of life where ultimately we become bitter towards other people because they have what I want and I deserve it more. So what do? We behave like the two-year-old. We behave like the toddler. We just go take what someone else has that we deserve. Thus, quarrels, fighting, and ultimately war. See, James was full of so much wisdom. Scripture is full of so much wisdom. We truly do understand the human condition. If we'll just study our scripture, the human condition is that when we are driven by our flesh, we ultimately make excuses for our own behavior that creates conflict among other people. James says very clearly that this is not who God has called us to be. The negative side of jealousy and envy and coveting is that we break relationship, we ultimately hurt other people, and we violate who it is that God has called us to be. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says this, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." You see, you and I were created for God. We were created to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Everything about our lives is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. My motivation for what I want or what I need or what I deserve always has to filter through this idea and this concept. Am I bringing glory to Jesus? You see, the mature believer is a person who has rooted their life in this singular idea. I no longer live for me, I live for him. I have died to myself and I live for his glory. I have died to myself and I live for his glory. Every thought, every decision, everything I do, I must filter it through the idea, is this for his glory or is this for Randy's glory? Thank you, three people. How do I do that? How do I check my motives? Remember last week's message, we check our motives by understanding that our thought life is pure. Listen, if you weren't with us last week or if you missed any of the weeks of this series, let me encourage you, go to the website and download the message. We talked very, very clearly about how to filter your thought life. And as we filter our thought life, we come to this singular conclusion: my life is not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I need. It's not about what I feel like I'm led to do. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about bringing him glory. It's about bringing him honor. James uses, as I said earlier, some very real, I would even say graphic language in James chapter 4 to make his point. He talks about this idea of human jealousy and human envy. He begins the chapter that way, talking about human jealousy and human envy and human desire for its own stuff and how it creates chaos and how it breaks relationship. And then he juxtaposes this human jealousy with God jealousy. Let me show this to you. Verses 4 through 6 says this: "You adulterous people." Everyone say adulterous. Isn't it a fun word to say? But such a bad word. Such a loaded word. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble." Everyone say favor. Can't tell you how many sermons and books and bumper stickers from Christians I hear all about favor. Well, the Bible does have a lot to say about favor, but it's not all the garbage that you hear. It's clearly in Scripture. And you know what it always leads us to? It always leads us to a life that is surrendered obediently before Jesus, that is all about him and not about us. The favor of God is not about our wealth. The favor of God is not about our security. The favor of God is not about our good pleasure. It's not about our joy. It's not about our happiness. Don't tell me that garbage, because when you tell me that garbage, you're spitting in the face of Christians who came before us, who were hung upside down on crosses and were burned at the stake all the while they were following Jesus. So the favor of God's word that it's talking about has nothing to do with this human existence and this little blimp of life on earth. It has everything to do with a life that has been laid down for the cause of Jesus, for a glory that is greater than this fleeting moment, a glory that will last for eternity. That's what God's favor is all about. We don't measure God's favor by this moment. We measure God's favor by his identity as our Savior. Jesus wanted us to understand that he came to transform our lives, so that we might bring glory and honor to our King. Faith that walks in humility, and it is demonstrated through fidelity. That's what James wanted them to understand in verses 4 through 6. He uses this word, adultery, to make a very strong point. And I know that's a difficult word. I know that it's a hard word. But we in the church, we've abdicated our responsibility as it relates to marriage fidelity. And because we've abdicated our responsibility as it relates to marriage fidelity and this particular issue, and we just avoid these parts of the Bible because they're uncomfortable for us, we've abdicated our moral responsibility in lots of ways in the world. That's why we don't have a voice in the marketplace. That's why we don't have a voice to speak out about issues like abortion and all these other things, because we've refused to allow Scripture to speak to us about real life issues. And James makes it very clear, because the Bible makes it very clear on this issue of fidelity. God's serious about fidelity. Now, fidelity is one of those words that you and I may look at and we kind of know what it means, but we're not really sure we know what it means, but we know what it means. I mean, we see the armored trucks driving around, right, with fidelity on it. How many of you seen the armored trucks? We see the security company with the sign fidelity on it. See, all of those are hints as to what the word fidelity means. We all know what it means. We just don't always know how to articulate it, but it's really quite a simple concept. The word fidelity means I can count on you. I'm loyal. I'm giving you safety and security. I am faithful. That's what fidelity means. See, God is really concerned about faithfulness. Everyone say faithfulness. God is very concerned about faithfulness. How do you know God is concerned about faithfulness? Because the Bible from cover to cover talks about God's faithfulness to you and I. See, even when I'm not faithful, he's faithful. See, I'm a liar, I'm a cheater, I'm a schemer, I'm a manipulator, I'm all of those things, and in spite of all of those things that I am, God is faithful. God is faithful. Scripture shows over and over and over again of God's enduring love for us, his enduring love for humanity, his support that he offers to us, that he gives to us, the safety and security that he provides in spite of us. In fact, this idea of adultery, remember, James was writing to Jewish believers. This was the first book that was written, the first letter that we have written chronologically in the New Testament, most likely. And so he's writing this first encouragement to Christians. Most of them at that time, if not all of them at this particular point, were Jewish believers. They had converted from Judaism to Christianity, and so their worldview, their thinking was still rooted in the Old Testament law. In fact, they didn't have the Bible like you and I have it today. They had the Old Testament law, and that's what they would study. And so rooted in their mind would have been this understanding of the word adultery. They would have read the prophets over and over again, and the prophets specifically deal with this issue of adultery over and over again. Why? Because oftentimes Israel was compared to an adulterous bride, to a bride who would go out and would have affairs and would chase down sexual relations with others and not be faithful to her husband. That was the picture that God painted several times in Scripture. And like I said, it's a graphic picture. It's a difficult picture, but it's one that we must wrestle with because God is very clear as it relates to faithfulness and fidelity. Oftentimes, God's people would go after these other nations, and they would involve themselves in idolatry. They would involve themselves in living these lives that were inconsistent with the law of God. And every time God would bring the message of reconciliation, of repentance and reconciliation to them, because God is serious about fidelity. He's serious. He's serious about faithfulness. Once again, in this passage, James uses the expression double-minded that he used earlier in the book. It's this idea that my mind is in two places at one time, that I'm trying to be faithful here and also chase after something else there. I'm trying to be with my spouse, if you will, but then I have a lover on the side, and while I'm here, my mind is also there, and while I'm there, my mind is also here. And James says, just like that's not acceptable. Just like that's not acceptable in the marriage relationship, it's not acceptable in our spiritual relationships either. Just like it's an act of cowardice, it's the ultimate act of betrayal. Just like it's the ultimate act of being everything but loving to be an adulterer in your relationship with your spouse, it is the same way in our spiritual relationship. It is the utter absence of love. It is being driven by your own flesh and your own desires and what's important to you first. James uses this graphic language to make a point. See, there are two types of jealous lovers. The first half, the first part of the chapter, when he talks about human jealousy, it's the twisted jealous lover who their jealousy is not for the love that they have with their spouse. Their jealousy is for themselves. They will violate their covenant. They will violate their relationship with their spouse. They will violate the other person just so they can get what they want. There's the person who is jealous for themselves. And then there is the jealous lover who's actually jealous for the love of the relationship. And James is saying that's how God is. God is serious about his relationship with you. God is serious about his relationship with you. He's not playing games. Let me say that again. He's not playing games. You're not 13-year-olds WhatsApping each other. Oh, you look so cute today. Oh, you look so cute. That's not your relationship with God. He is a passionate, jealous lover who sees you as his and sees himself as yours. He is a passionate, jealous lover who has given himself completely and totally for you. There's nothing else more for him to do. If he doesn't ever answer another prayer, he's already died on the cross for you. There's nothing more he can do to prove himself to you. He's not a 15-year-old saying, well, if you really love me, then you're going to do this. That's not God's kind of love for you. He's done everything that he can do for you. And he's jealous for you. What does that mean, he's jealous for me? It means he's not a 15-year-old WhatsApping you. He doesn't want your 15-year-old immature love. He wants all of you. See, there's a difference. I'm very sorry if this offends you, but you got to understand the Bible's real and it talks about real stuff. See, there's a difference between the lust-filled, flash-in-the-pan moment where I see somebody who's hot and I go after it and I pursue that relationship and we have a sexual encounter and then it's over. See, there's a difference between that and the marriage bed that is grown in love, that has grown in selflessness, that has grown in fidelity. There's a difference between the insecurity and the fear and the performance driving of that flash in the pan moment of being in heat or being in lust. There's a difference between that and the love relationship that is built over time. In a marriage bed, the way that God designed it, where a man can fully give himself over without insecurity, without the need to perform. Where a woman can completely give herself over without insecurity, without concern about comparison, without a need to perform. See, there's a difference between those two sexual encounters. And what James is saying is there's a difference between our love with God and our love relationship with God and nonsense that is driven by our own jealousy, that is driven by our own need to fulfill ourselves. God is calling us to this higher place, and he's calling us to this place of ultimate humility where we can love with fidelity. You see, it takes a humble person to love with faithfulness. It takes a humble person to love completely and totally. It takes a humble person to go into a loving relationship and say, I am not going to judge this relationship based on what I get out of it. I'm going to live in this relationship by what I can give to it. The humility that God is calling us to requires a jealousy for the sanctity of relationship to the extent that I forsake the pursuit of my own whims, my own fancies, my own desire, my own lust. Biblical humility exists in the context not only of faithful love, of fidelity, but also it exists in sincere commitment to God. Let's look again at these verses that we read earlier. Let's read verses 7 through 10. It says this, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. You see, faith that walks in humility is demonstrated in sincerity. Not just faithfulness, but also sincerity in the relationship. It takes a flippant adulterer who jumps from encounter to encounter. It's a flippant adulterer who chases lust after lust after lust. But it's in sincere love that we voluntarily surrender our wants and our needs for the sake of the relationship. How many of us live with unanswered prayers? We have faith that doesn't walk and we have faith that doesn't work and we don't understand, why is my faith not working? James says it starts with resist the devil. Resist the devil. What does that mean? I resist the devil. No, friend. It means when jealousy comes creeping in, when that thought comes creeping into your mind, you take it captive. You resist the devil. You resist the brokenness of our nature. Many of us are not living effectually in our faith because we forget the first step. The first step is that I don't just lay there and get rolled over. The first step is that I don't just enter into my sin, enter into my old thought life, enter into my old patterns. I actually resist temptation. I resist the attack of the enemy. I resist old thoughts. I resist old mentalities. I resist old behaviors. I break the patterns of old relationships and old ideas about relationships. I resist the devil. Everyone say resist. Wait a minute, Randy, you mean that I'm involved in this? Yes. Yes. You and I have a role to play in our spiritual effectiveness. And that role begins with actually resisting the devil, resisting temptation, resisting attacks, resisting when the enemy comes against us. James uses, again, not pleasant language. He says, wash your hands, sinners. How many of you like to be called sinner? Purify your heart. Grieve. Mourn. Wail. That sounds like an awesome relationship. What in the world? Why is James telling us to grieve, to mourn, to wail? Again, this biblical language that is used throughout the Old Testament that his readers would have clearly understood. There is this idea that I have to take my relationship with God seriously. I have to take this marriage, this relationship, this covenant, this union that I have with God, I have to be sincere about it. It matters. When it's not going well, it affects me. And it's not just affecting me by what I can get out of it. It's affecting me by, am I bringing him glory? Am I bringing him honor? Is his name being lifted up because of me? I take this seriously because he takes me seriously. That was a really good place to say amen right there. Oh, because when we're the 15-year-old WhatsApping the girl, all we want is to be taken seriously. We long for a lover who will love us seriously, who will see us, not just look at us, but actually see us. Every person in this room, a part of our human existence is that we desire so deeply to be seen. We desire so deeply to be known. We desire so deeply to be taken seriously. And what James is saying is God takes you seriously, and he expects that you're going to take him seriously back. See, I can't treat my marriage. I can't treat it flippantly. I can't treat my relationship with my wife flippantly. I can't take her for granted. I have to take her seriously. Remember James chapter 3, I have to be considerate in this relationship. And sometimes, guess what? It does mean there's some wailing. Sometimes it means there is some mourning. I know your picture of your pastor is that you would love to think that we just float around on sunshine and daisies all the time. Desiree and I tell people we love hard, we fight hard, we laugh hard, we enjoy our lives together. Listen, sometimes relationship is hard. It's difficult. And there's nowhere in the Bible that we are promised our relationship with God is always going to be sunshine and daisies. Sometimes it's weeping. Sometimes it's mourning. Sometimes it's wailing. But at the end of the day, just as God through the prophets would say, rend your clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. If you're really serious about relationship with me, let me see it. God is saying to you and he's saying to me, get serious about this relationship. If you want your faith to work, if you want it to walk, if you want it to be more than just a Sunday experience where you come in and you have some donuts and you enjoy some cool music, if you really want it to make a difference in your life, then I must get serious about it. You see, it takes a person who is humble to really come to that place of sincerity. Humility works. It walks when it's real. It makes a difference. God's not joking about me. He's not joking about you. He's in passionate pursuit of you. And he promises that when you are just as passionately in pursuit of him, when you are just as sincerely in love with him as he is in love with you, you won't be able to help but see his hand of blessing in your life. You will walk in favor. You will walk in blessing. The areas of your life will change and transform because that's what happened when real relationship happens. In Luke chapter 18, we're told a story about two men. One man, he was a Pharisee. He came in, and he came in to offer his prayers. He came into the temple, and he wanted to make sure everyone could see him. He wanted to make sure everyone could hear him as he eloquently addressed the God of heaven. And he put on this big show for everyone to see because after all, he was a Pharisee. He was a man of God. He knew the Bible. He could quote scripture. And then the Bible describes this lowly tax collector. We probably don't feel this way today, but back during that time in history, there was probably nothing worse than being a tax collector. I mean, we don't feel that way about anyone here today who works for SARS, but back then, we love you, you're awesome, you're so great. But back then, if you were a tax collector, you were a traitor. You were a dog, you were worthless, people hated you. And this tax collector comes in, this lowly person comes in, and he beats his chest. And he cries out before God. He won't go to the front. He won't excuse himself. He won't make a show. He just cries out before God in ultimate humility because he was serious about his walk with Jesus, about his walk with God. See, there's a difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee's spirituality, his pseudo-spirituality, was wrapped in what he could demonstrate, what other people could see. It really was all about him. It was all about him. Where for the tax collector, the person that others would call a sinner, his spirituality was wrapped around his need for a Savior, his need for a loving God, his need, his dependence, his seriousness about who God was and his relationship with him. Faith that walked in humility expresses itself in pure motives. It expresses itself in fidelity. It expresses itself in sincerity. Let me also turn your attention to this. Faith that walks in humility, it demonstrates itself ultimately through dependency. As you keep reading James chapter 4, you're going to see so much in there. James transitions in the last part of that chapter, and he starts to deal with this whole idea, this whole concept about we as human beings and the fact that we don't have the right to be the judge or the determiner of the future. That if we really are walking in humility, we understand who we are. And we understand who God is, and that God ultimately is the judge, that he ultimately is the one who determines the future. Oftentimes people abuse or misuse James chapter 4. They use it to try to create some pseudo-philosophy that, and we've all heard it, we probably have all said it, don't judge me, nobody can judge me. Have you ever said that? Don't judge me. Yeah, come on, be honest. Like you people in the back, you are not being honest at all. We all have said it. Don't, you can't judge me. The Bible says, I always love it. The Bible says we're not to judge. Is that really what it says? Are you taking it out of context to make it say what you want it to say? Because that's what most of us do, right? It's not at all what James is saying. You got to understand that when the Bible talks about judging, it's talking about judging. It's not talking about determining whether or not behavior is good or bad. In fact, the Bible makes it clear, especially in the church, that we have a biblical responsibility. When I'm in sin, you need to tell me you're in sin, Pastor. The Bible says it very clearly. Jesus made it very real. You know a tree by its fruit. Listen, if I'm eating an apple, just because you tell me it's an orange, because you want it to be an orange, I know you're lying. It ain't no orange, baby. It's an apple. You can tell me it's an orange all day long. I know a tree by its... Right? So we can twist scripture to try to justify our behavior or basically excuse our behavior, or basically really what we're trying to do is we don't ever want to be held accountable for what we do when we don't do what we should be doing. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about this legalism that began to exist within this community because, again, remember, they were coming out of Judaism that said, oh, we know the law, and because we know the law, then we can make determinations based on the law. If Randy does X, Y, Z, then Randy's condemned to hell. And what James is trying to help them to understand in light of this, and then he goes on to talk about in detail about how we make plans about tomorrow and all this stuff. It's a big theme that he uses two illustrations to make this point. We are dependent upon God. We cannot condemn somebody to hell because we're not the judge. We can't determine our tomorrow because we're not God. James goes on and he says this stuff about who are you to make plans about tomorrow, and you're going to do this and you're going to do that. Who do you think you are? This is what James is saying. Who do you think you are planning next week, next month, much less tomorrow? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, again, you can take these things to an extreme, and some of us, because of our personality types, we love to take Bible verses like this out of context, and we don't ever want to plan tomorrow, right? Ah, man, you know, I'm so spiritual, I just float into each day and whatever the Lord wants to do. Come on. Statistically, at least 1/4 of the population of this audience, that's your personality type. You're a sanguine. You don't want to plan anything. And you love to take Bible verses and to excuse that, right? Come on. Come on. People in the back, I'm watching you. We got to be honest today. That's not what James is saying. He's not excusing immaturity. He's not excusing using our personality as an excuse to not be an adult. It's not what he's doing. What he's saying is in your heart, what determination are you making? See, some of us are avoiding the will of God in our life because we think we know better, right? God's told us to do something and we don't do it because we know better. We're avoiding the path God has told us to go down because we've determined that tomorrow I need to do X, Y, Z. And what God wants us to do is in the way of our plan of X, Y, Z. And so we're stepping out of obedience. We're stepping out of his place for our lives. And guess what? We're not walking in favor. And we're not walking in favor because we're trying to control tomorrow instead of being obedient to him. Well, that was another great place to say amen. I'm working much harder today than you guys are giving me. I'm telling you. I love you. I want your faith to work. I want it to work. I don't want it to be just this thing that happens on Sunday. I want it to work. But I promise you, God's word is so clear. It only works when I surrender. It only really works when I surrender. When I surrender to the idea that he is God and I am not. When I surrender to the idea that I am utterly dependent upon him, when I surrender to the idea that I cannot make a determination about other people and I cannot make a determination about my tomorrow, that I have to listen to him, that I have to obey him, and that I have to walk forward in who it is that he has called me to be. See, if I will spend less time being concerned about other people and more time concerned about what God says to me, then I provide the space, the bandwidth, the opportunity for God's blessings to begin to unfold in my life. James shows us that we must depend on God as our righteous judge, that we must depend on Him to make determinations about other people, and we must depend on Him for our future. This is why you and I must come to a place where we challenge our pride. We challenge our jealousy. We challenge our human tendency to chase after and to pursue what we want, no matter what it costs others, no matter what it does to others, no matter how much it hurts others. We must grow to a place that is no longer about I, but it is about we. It is about our relationship with our Creator God. This is why our daily 20 is so significant. This is why every day it's so important to get in His presence. 5 minutes of just worshiping Him. To orient yourself. To say, you are God and I am not. 5 minutes in His Word. Pastor, if I just knew what God wanted me to do. It's simple. Read His Word. If I just knew God's will for my life. Oh, great. You want to know God's will for your life? How much are you reading your Bible every day? Well, I'm not really. I don't really have time. 5 minutes in His Word. You want to know His will? Read His Word. You want to know His will? Read His Word. I know it's easier to turn on the TV and chase people all over and hear words from other people. Read His Word. He kind of, over the course of a couple thousand years, made sure that it was meticulously collected just for you. He's pretty serious about you. He's pretty serious about communicating with you. 5 minutes praying, talking to Him, letting Him know your heart, being intimate with Him. 5 minutes just listening. God, what is your will? God, what is your will? How do you want me to live my life? What do you want me to do about this situation? The daily 20 is so significant because it causes us to start our day in humility, understanding that we are dependent upon Him. James ends this whole chapter there in chapter 4 with this really powerful statement. If you know what to do and you do not do it, this is sin. Is this sin, Pastor? Is this sin? Is this sin? Is this sin? James says, anything that you know that you should be doing, but you're not doing, that's sin. And you see, He's already oriented us in this book. He's already oriented us in this letter. We can't call one sin bigger than the other or one sin greater than the other. You see, when God has spoken to my heart that I should be doing a daily 20 and I'm not doing it, guess what? I'm just as much of a sinner as a murderer. Hang on a minute. You can't really say that. Yes, I can, because it's in Scripture. There's no big sin or little sin. If I know what to do and I am not doing it, to me it is sin. In my relationship with God, as He speaks to me in my relationship with others, I'm called to this place. James calls us to this place of fidelity. He calls us to this place of obedience. He calls us to this place of humility that understands that every part of our life, everything that we do is surrendered before God. So God, what is it that you want me to do? How is it that you want me to live? Humility. Humility is this life in which I come to a place of complete and utter surrender and dependence upon God. And I'm not just talking about it, I'm living it out.
Thanks for listening to this message from North Place Church, Durban. Feel free to duplicate or share this message. If you live in the Durban area, we would love to connect with you. We meet every Sunday at 9:30 a.m.